Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you so much for the truth of who you are. And Lord, as we look again into marriage, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and encourage us deeply. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn to Ephesians 5. Tonight is about women, although I'm going to be doing a lot of review, some about men and some about women. But what I want to do is, a few weeks ago, we did seven common sins for men inside of a federal view of marriage. I'm going to very quickly rehearse those and then go to seven common sins for women. And some of them we've already touched on. But I just want to make a couple comments. But let's read first. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being a savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, when we first started, we talked quite a bit about federal headship or covenantal headship, which I mean by the same thing. Man has been given, a husband has been given the responsibility to be the head of his family. Just as Adam was the head of the human race, and we all fell in Adam, and as Paul will argue in Romans 5, that Jesus is head of a new race, and all that are in Christ are made righteous in him by his righteousness. So he stands as a federal head or a covenantal head of a whole race. So the husband, like Christ, is the head of his home. Now, there's a lot of ways in which man is not the head of his home, the way Christ is the head of the church, but there are some parallels. And one way is that man is to take responsibility. So there's a sense in which I have on my notes here 14 sins. There's a sense in which man is responsible for all 14 of them, and women are responsible for 7 of them. All right? We say, well, that doesn't add up. That's 21. Well, man, married man, is both a person, a private person, and a public person. As a private person, I stand before God and I will give an accounting for what I have done in my body, whether it be good or bad, for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Everyone in this room is a private person, and everyone in this room will answer to God for their own sins. Yet, as a husband, like Adam, like Christ, a husband, I also answer for the sins of my family. And you see this, in fact, even in the book of Job, where Job is offering up sacrifices on behalf of his children. It's not that that my children, if they sin, it's not their fault. No, they are private people who stand before the Lord, but I am also responsible. It's similar to what we've talked about in terms of biblical eldership. Hebrews 13:17 says that elders will give an accounting for the souls of the congregation. There's a responsibility that an elder has for the congregation. There's a responsibility that Adam had for the human race. There's a responsibility that Christ has for his church. There's a responsibility that a husband and father has for his family. And so let's say if the wife sins, she has to answer before God for that, but the husband also has to answer for that. The husband cannot just point his bony finger like Nathan did to David and said, you know, she's the problem. The man must understand that he is held responsible for that sin in his family. And it's not that strange of a concept when you stop to think, any of you who were ever in the military, I was not, but was raised in a family that had military connections. In the military, some young, you know, enlisted man screws up big time. Some general or admiral somewhere loses his career. All right? Probably in the 80s now, but I can remember when we had a destroyer or a battleship over in the Middle East, and there was a commercial plane coming out of Iran or Iraq, and the ship locked on, couldn't tell whether it was a commercial airline or a ship coming or a plane coming in that could be a hostile ship plane, and our battleship locked on, blew it out of the sky, and the information that the officer had was faulty information by mistakes that were made by people underneath him, but the commanding officer lost his commission over that. Because it doesn't matter whether somebody underneath him messed up, and it was the fault of some underling, as the commander of the ship, he is responsible for everything that takes place on that ship. And we don't think that's unfair. We may think it's harsh. We may think that's, you know, like, wow, I wouldn't want that responsibility. But we also understand that in the military, you can't have people in charge going, it's not my fault, it's not my fault, it's not my fault. And so it is in the family. The children are out of control. The wife is out of control. Then the husband must take responsibility for it. Yes, the wife or the children may have to answer privately before God for their actions, but the husband must also take responsibility. You see this, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, where the qualifications of an elder is, in part, the family. If a man is not ruling his own household well, if his children are not believers, or at least faithful, depending upon how you understand the Titus passage, if the children are rebellious, then the man is not fit for ministry. He may be a good Christian, he may love the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not fit for the ministry. Why? Because he is responsible for the actions of his family. So, in this list, there's 7 that are directed towards men, there's 7 that are directed towards women, there's 14 that are directed towards the husband. He must take responsibility for all of them. Very quickly, and I'm not going to dwell on the first 7 much, because we've already dealt with them. Number one, though, is the number one sin, not number one in the most grievous of them, but just number one on my list, is men who do not know and refuse to think about federal headship. Paul says here that husbands are the heads of their wives, and they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In order for you to be a good biblical husband, you need to learn how to think in categories of covenantal or federal headship. Not to do that is to truncate and hinder your marriage and your family from the get-go. Number two is in 2 Corinthians 13:16, you have this exhortation for all the people in Corinth to act manly. Marriage amplifies who and what you are, and men must act manly. Governor Schwarzenegger, as most of you know, got in trouble last week or so for calling those in the legislature of California a bunch of girly men because they refused to stand up and take responsibility to pass the budget. Now, most of you in North Dakota don't probably care much about that, but seeing that I'm from California and that's where I was born, and I just recently moved from there, it's very much at my heart, because so much of the problems in California come back to financial irresponsibility. And you have people who are federally responsible for the welfare of the state of California who refuse to pass a budget for political reasons, whatever they may be. And so the governor says, you're a bunch of girly men. Now you know he's in trouble for that because obviously he's a homophobe and all these other silly things. But that's the way. That's the second sin that men have. Men tend to, like Adam in the garden, not to want to take responsibility. not to stand up and be men and say, I will take charge of this, or I will take responsibility for this, I will act upon this. We tend to be passive. Thirdly, mental infidelity. Our reason why I put mental infidelity is that obviously physical infidelity is a problem. But men, we can be physically faithful to our wives and mentally and emotionally unfaithful to them. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if a man even thinks in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So we must prize our wives. We must embrace them as valuable and precious. See them as our crowns, as we looked at last week, even when they are not. Fourthly, in Colossians chapter 3, that parallel passage to Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered to them or toward them. One thing that's really easy for men to do is to be embittered towards their wives. The proverb that we were looking last week is a wife can be the crown of her husband, or she can be the rottenness of his bones. And if you have a wife who's the rottenness to your bones, it's very easy over time to just start to blame her and to be embittered towards her and to accuse her. And Paul says, no, you are to be faithful to her in your mind and your emotions, and you are also to not be embittered towards her, but to forgive her. Fifthly, Peter argues in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you are to dwell with your wife with understanding. Men, can you give a list of what your wife's favorite hopes and dreams are, her greatest fears and concerns? Do you know these things about your wife? Do you know her spiritual gifts? Do you know her schedule? Do you know when she's overtaxed? Do you know when she's afraid? Do you know when she is acting the way she is? Do you understand why she's acting the way she is? Do you understand your wife? Do you know her? Do you know something more than just her birth date, her height, weight, and shoe size? All right? Do you understand your wife, her strengths and her weaknesses? And do you dwell with her, as Peter will say, dwell with her as with understanding? Does your life with her reflect an understanding and knowledge of her? Okay? 1 Timothy 5 talks about providing for your own. Paul says that men, if you do not provide for your own, especially your own household, you are worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. Men need to take responsibility for their homes. There was a day in which we had men got two or three jobs. My grandfather, who was an immigrant, worked full-time for Buick. And then he came home and had his own garage out in the garage, and he worked on the neighbor's cars. In order to maintain a standard of living, we have started to make our wives to have to work. We sometimes make our kids have to work. Men, you are the ones who are responsible to provide for your family. And that doesn't mean women can't work or whatever, but there is a time when a man must say, I need to provide for my family, and if I'm not doing it, that is so serious, Paul accuses that man of being worse than an unbeliever. And so men need to work about that. And the seventh, is which goes along with it, based upon Proverbs 10, those who are lazy will come to nothing. We need to be working hard. Men need to work hard and understand that, unlike the modern culture that says that we work so that we can live for the weekend, we work because we've been called to work. We've been called to be producers. I think that's always interesting. The fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. 6 days of a week a man ought to work, and yet that doesn't mean work necessarily for employment, but he ought to be a producer 6 days out of seven. But we've got it in our head that, no, the weekend is mine to relax, and there's men who come home from work and they don't want anything to do with the house, they don't want to do anything with the dishes, they don't want to do anything with the yard, they don't want to do anything about anything. And there's a problem there. And our young men need to learn to be hard workers now. Our young men need to be hard workers now. They need to learn in industry. probably one of the biggest changes that has happened in our culture, and this may sound like I'm contradicting an earlier point about men needing to provide, but I can remember, at least in family stories, that even as recently as the 1920s and 30s, young men were expected to be financial producers in the home. Dad had a job, but a young man might have to be learning how to do woodworking or auto repair or painting or something, because the success of the family, if you lived on the farm, even at a very early age, if you lived on the farm, you had to help with the cows or the harvesting or whatever. You, at a relatively young age, were responsible in such a way to work and to produce in order that the family could make it through the winter. And now what we've done, we've created an environment where kids play until they're 18, then they go off to college, and you pay big bucks to let them play, and then they graduate and they go into the so-called real world, and they often don't have any skills and often don't have any real abilities. In fact, sociologists are now saying that adolescence extends in our culture to the age 28. Because there's many 28-year-olds who have never paid rent, who don't know how to do their taxes, who have never had a regular income, and do not live independent of their parents completely. Just one of the distinctions, from one generation to another, not that I would ever hope that this would ever happen again, but when my father graduated from high school at age 18, he went off to World War II and became an ensign JG, who was responsible for all the supplies for a destroyer escort to maintain independent living out at sea for however many months they stay at sea. It means all the food, all the water, all the gas, all the munitions, all the toilet paper, whatever that ship needed to be out independent, my father, as an 18-year-old, is responsible to make happen. I went off to Arizona State as an 18-year-old with an athletic scholarship, and my big responsibility was showing up to the party with some chips. Do you see a difference? And that's where our environment and our culture has gone, where we think that somehow we need to protect our kids from having to have responsibility, and that's producing young men who are not capable of being federal heads. By the way, I often would forget the chips. So let's turn to women. Picking up where we left off last week, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it if she respects her husband." The word respect there is literally the word phobos. She is to have a reverential fear, a respect for her husband. And this is one of the places where women will, I think, have a problem in terms of this federal relationship. Sure, I like my husband, I love my husband, but respect my husband, reverence my husband. If you knew my husband. But see, it's got to cut both ways, women. When do you want your husband to start loving you? When you're perfect? When you're lovely? Not just externally, but internally? When you're always approachable? Is that when you want your husband to start to love you, or you want him to love you even when you are yet imperfect and sinful and struggling? And do you want his love for you to be a sanctifying love that is drawing out the gospel beauty that Christ has put in? If you want your husband to start to love you even before you're really lovely, then you need to start to respect and reverence your husband before he's respectable and reverenceable, if that's a word. Because what we're doing here is doing these things unconditionally. We're doing them because this is what God has called us to. Like we said of husbands, a man cannot choose, a married man cannot choose to be or not to be the head of his home. He is. The only choice he has is whether he is going to be a good head or a bad head. He is the head of his home. That's what our text tells us. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say men become this. Men, go read a book and become this. Men, you are. You are responsible as the federal or covenant head of your home, and whatever is going on in your home, you are responsible for. And so it says of women, you are to reverence or respect your husband because he is your head. Whether he's a good or a bad one, you respect him, you reverence him, you look to him. You work to help him succeed in becoming that kind of head who's worthy of that respect. Secondly, for women, we live in a culture of the victim. Another way of saying that is we live in a society that everybody's offended. If I could pass a law, I'd say no more word offended. You can't use that word. Because, I just don't like the way you parted your hair. That really offends me. There is biblically an offense that we're warned against. We are not to offend one another. But biblically, to offend one another is to cause someone to stumble in their faith, cause someone to go against their conscience. I believe it is wrong to do A, and you encourage me to violate my conscience to do A, you are an offense. It's not whether you made me feel sad or blue or rejected or unloved. The Bible doesn't know offense in that kind of language. But one of the sins that I think is often linked to women, especially in their marriages, is the sin of being offended. If it's a sin to offend, I think this also can be reasoned it's a sin to be offended. And for example, over in Ephesians 4, it says in verse 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Women, your husbands are going to let you down. Your husbands will hurt you. They have hurt you. And if they haven't hurt you, they will in the future. And you are called to forgive them of that. You are called to release them. Just as God has forgiven you, you must forgive them. I remember when my father took me out on the day before I was getting married to explain the birds and bees to me. What was significant about that is I was 30 when he got around to explaining those things to me. So on the eve of getting married, he took me out to a really nice lunch to explain to me how things worked. And he explained to me something about his own honeymoon, in which he had made a comment to my mother, which I will keep guarded because it's no one else's business. But he made a comment to my mother, which, if you hear his side of it, was a totally innocuous and even caring comment. But my mother responded to that in a very negative way. And to that point was still carrying that against my father some 50 years later, or almost 50 years at that point. You have to let it go. As Christ has forgiven you, women, so you must forgive your husbands. And you cannot carry real sins, real hurts with you, real disappointments. Because men are blockheads. They just are. Men are insensitive. Men say things poorly. They need to learn to say them more tenderly, kindly. They need to learn to love their wives as Christ loves the church. They need to be manly, not in a masculine sense, but in a biblical sense. And Christ, who was manly, also was the tendered shepherd, wasn't he? Christ, who was the embodiment of real manliness, was a genuine servant. In fact, he was called the suffering servant. But women, you respect your husband, you reverence him prior to him getting there. And you forgive him for what he's done. Then turn to the book of Job, if you will. The Old Testament, just before the book of Psalms, Job 2, you've got You've got a bad example of a wife, and since we're rehearsing sins, we'll rehearse this. You've got Job's wife. How, you know, Job here, he's going through one of those really difficult seasons in a life, and his wife is anything but an encourager. And so this third sin would be the foolish woman theology. Foolish women theology. It says in verse 7 that Satan went out of the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife came to him. All right? With words of encouragement and love and affection, she says, with all the tenderness that she can muster with her maternal instincts, and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, how do you like to have a woman come along and say that? You know, is this being helpful? Is this being constructive? Notice Job's response. But he says to her, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It is difficult for some of us to hold to a sovereignty of God that would allow God to even bring into the world the calamities of life. But that's what it says in Isaiah 45, where God says to the prophet Isaiah, if there's a calamity in the city, I have done it. And there's times that things come into our lives that are difficult, that are hard to understand. They're not easy to explicate. They're not easy to be able to give pat answers to. And women, you need, in the context of being wives, to be wise in what you say and what you don't say. Don't shoot from the hip. Be students of the Word. Be students of theology. I'm sure Job's wife was, her motives probably were impeccable. She wanted to help her husband. She's seen him suffer. Get it over with. Just die. She thinks she's being helpful, I'm certain. And she's being unhelpful. Women should never allow their motives to be the measure of how well they're doing. Well, I meant well. Doesn't matter what your motives were. It's what your actions do. And here, the silly woman, the foolish woman theology flows from her mouth in the time when Job really could have used a helpmeet, right? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:8, a verse that we've looked at on several occasions, but just want to reference again. Verses 8 and 9, it says, 1 Corinthians 11:8-9, "For a man does not originate from a woman, but a woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." We've rehearsed on several occasions the Genesis creation account, both Genesis 1 and 2, and also the trouble that came in the third chapter. We looked at that last week. But here we have a positive statement said that women, and wives in particular, exist for the sake of the husband. Eve was created not as an individual with her own individual calling, her own individual life, with her own half of the garden. She was called as a suitable helpmeet. But as a helper, you were called to come along and help the husband succeed underneath the sovereignty of God and the calling that God has put upon that man. But when you do that, you must understand you come alongside as a suitable helper, not as the third member of the Trinity. Women are not to be little Holy Spirits going around convicting their husbands of everything they've done wrong. Rather, they are to be the suitable helpers to help him succeed at what he is doing. and complimenting him on the parts that he's not capable of doing. And that's a problem that we all have. I'm sure you've all experienced this. Whenever someone says to me they feel like they have the gift of exhortation, I usually run and get a battle helmet and hide under a chair somewhere. Because usually that person interprets the gift of exhortation as, I get to tell you what's wrong in your life. Exhortation is a gift. It's a wonderful gift. But the word exhortation comes from the word parakaleo, called alongside. An exhorter is someone who comes alongside on a parallel track and is engaged. The word, same word, can be translated comforter. Exhortation that is not comforting, that is not coming alongside, that is not parallel with that person, engaging their life, is not exhortation. It's just out of control rantings. And a wife comes alongside of her husband as the paraclete, not as the Holy Spirit, but as the suitable helper to encourage and to enrich and to enable and to empower and to help, not convict. Turn back one book to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Marriage, covenant marriage, has as part of it a sexuality. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Part of being a faithful spouse is to understand that there are sexual responsibilities inside of marriage. I've heard people say, well, you know, we can live without it. It's not that important. It is important because we are sexual beings. And it must be there for two reasons. One, so Satan will not tempt. And because, verse 2 says, because of immoralities, wives, you need to understand your husbands need to be protected from an oversexed, overindulged, sensual-driven culture. You are one of the key ways in which he will be able to maintain purity. Now, let me hasten to add this. Do not read these magazines that tell you how often you should have sex and what is sexy and what is a turn on, because Paul isn't interested in that. I knew of this woman who spoke to the ladies at our church in California, and she told our women that if your husbands aren't having sex with you 3 times a week, they don't love you. And the way I found out about it is a husband came to me and said, "My wife doesn't think I love her anymore, because we are not having it that frequently, and so she's concluded that I don't love her." And he says, no matter what I tell her about how much I do love her, how much I do care, and how much I do desire, she will not believe me. How often and what you do in this matter, in this arena, is your private business. Do not live up to somebody else's fantasy, somebody else's standard. It's nobody else's business. However, understand that you have a responsibility to fulfill in this arena. And when the divorce rate is as high as it is in our country, when sexual immorality is prevalent as much as it is in this area, and even inside of the church, according to one survey, 70% of the men who leave ministry do so because of sexual indiscretion. Do you realize how high that is? 70%, 7 out of 10 men who walk away from the ministry are doing it not because they're burned out or because they've got another call or because for financial purposes or anything else. They're doing it because of sexual indiscretion inside the church. Wives, understand that you have a responsibility, and part of the responsibility is often neglected. Back to number six in our list. Go back to Ephesians 5. And this is deal with the issue of submission. Wives, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. Notice a couple things. Number one, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Other than the fact that women may need also to be subject to the leadership in the church, not because they're male, female, but because the church is to obey their leadership, Hebrews 13:17. Outside of that, and obviously the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, women, you don't need to be submitting to other men. All right? Women need to submit to their own husbands. That's the requirement. I should not have the power, or any other elder have the power, to be able to go to a woman and say, you know, you need to do this in your marriage. No, I probably ought to be addressing your husband for a lot of reasons. But it's something that you need to work out with your husband. So secondly, The submission, the same word is applied for children and their parents. It's applied to, it's used elsewhere, of slaves and their masters. It means to obey. Now, submission is not me simply saying, I'm not going to say a whole lot, but I still expect my husband to do what I really wanted him to do. That's not submission. And submission is not when you agree with what your husband's saying. That's being like-minded. Submission is when your husband says A, you think B, and you're willing to follow his headship. Submission usually means you don't agree at some point. It's kind of like, when I went off to college and I had to sign all these rules. I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that, wouldn't, be found here, there, everywhere, whatever. Most of those rules I didn't have to submit to because most of them already reflected commitments that were true in my life. I wasn't going to be doing those things anyway. So I really couldn't say I'm submitting to the rules, but other people had real trouble with them because their lifestyle was very different than what those rules were. And for them to submit to the rules meant they needed to change something. Even if it was only for a year or two or four. Wife's submission is not simply her standing in the background and being like a puppeteer and manipulating the husband. You know, I heard someone say this the other day, and they said it as a joke. I took it as a joke. I know they meant it as a joke. And so if you were the one who said it, I don't really remember who said it. So if you said it, don't be offended by this. It's a joke that I've heard 1,000 times, and we all laugh, and it is funny. But on the other hand, it's really unbiblical. Someone said, my husband's the head, but I'm the neck, and I turn the head wherever I want. All right? Well, we laugh, we chuckle, ha ha ha. And we understand why that's funny. But you also understand how unbiblical that is. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Does that make us the neck? And we turn Jesus anywhere we want? Wives, submit to your husbands because they are your head. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And lastly, in Proverbs 19:13, which we referenced again also last week, a foolish son is the destruction of his father, and the contentious wives are a constant dripping. 5 times in Proverbs, there's a reference to the contentious wife. And this is kind of where we ended last week. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, there's constant references to women and the issue of gossip. One of the issues, that one of the sins that is common in a marriage is a woman's inability to control her mouth. And one of the things that, again, I don't know where they come up with these statistics. I don't know how true they are, but I've accepted this one and will until someone can demonstrate it differently. But we must come to realize that 93% of all communication is nonverbal. All right. What do we mean by that? Well, the tone of voice changes the message, affects the message. Posture affects the message. If I say to Linda, "Honey, I love you," or I say, "Honey, I love you," use exactly the same words, but didn't I communicate something else? Or, "Honey, I love you." This is the one that gets me in trouble. "Honey, I love you." All right? Now, some women are laughing. Apparently, it's in their homes as well. Right? 93% of communication is nonverbal. Your words can be right and your message all wrong. Right? And as a helpmeet who's created for the sake of the husband, to help him succeed at fulfilling the God-given call on his life that he will give an answer to in eternity, and who has now been given responsibility for the welfare of your soul and your children's souls, how you communicate to him is absolutely vital. What you choose to say, what you allow to come out of your lips, and what you allow your body to communicate is absolutely either the most constructive or destructive thing. And the fact that Paul and the writers of Scripture repeatedly come back to admonish women with their mouth in a way that they do not admonish men. Men need to be admonished. Well, men also do this. But the Bible always calls all of us to use our mouths to build up and to grace and to encourage. But repeatedly it comes back to the women: watch your mouth, watch what you say, watch how you say it. And I conclude from that, therefore, there is an issue that women carry in that arena, and that issue that men do not have in the same way. Yes, men must guard their mouth. Yes, men can be destructive in the way they say things. More often or not, men are destructive in what they don't say in so many cases. But women need to watch their mouths. And these are the sins that so often women have to deal with. Respect of personal offense, foolish theology, Holy Spirit attitudes, sexual responsibilities, pseudo-submission, and contentious communication. These are issues. Now, husbands, if these things are going on in your home, you're responsible to deal with them. You're responsible to teach and to encourage. You're responsible to pray and to love and to affirm. But wives must also understand that before God, you have to answer. And these are issues in which you can be undermining your husband. If the husband and wife truly have become one flesh, if they truly are husbands and wives, where God has brought them together, as Paul will say in Ephesians 5, the one who loves his wife is loving himself, because the two have become one flesh. Wives, understand, the more that you give yourself to the task that God has given to you in the way that He's given it to you, the more you will receive benefit from it. And so also for the husband. When you nourish your wife and you cherish your wife in the biblical patterns established, you are benefiting yourself, because Paul says you are loving yourself when you do that. In this organic union of federal marriage, where God has not just allowed two people to legally live in the same house, but He actually brings them together in a supernatural way so He can say the two become one flesh, our roles are absolutely vital. This is not stuff simply say, well, these are some principles that you can follow in order so you can have a better marriage, kind of get along, and just hear some tips. God's not giving us tips. He's defining for us what does it mean to be organically united to another person in the context of a headship relationship where the quality of life of one directly affects the quality of life of another. The way Adam did for the whole human race. The way Christ does for the elect. Marriage is an incredibly profound thing when you start to think of it in this way. Well, anyway, these are things that obviously could be added to. There's a list that could be added to. These are not all original with me. I'm not trying to create a new wheel, but I again would encourage you to think about these things. I also would encourage you to pick up the Wilson books, who will in many cases will elaborate on many of these things and add to them. But I want us to think about federal headship and responsibility in marriage. Because that is the key for us having strong, healthy families. Your marriage is not rooted and grounded in how often you go out on dates. The success of your marriage and the intimacy there is not built upon whether or not you've got the latest communication technique. It's rooted and grounded in a graceful act of God who wants you to experience a union that is grounded in the very nature of the triune Godhead. And therefore, we are utterly dependent upon Him for success of that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of marriage. We thank You for all that You are for us. We thank You, Father, that marriage is as image bearers who are created to reflect Your glory, that You're not simply giving us some hot tips. Your Word instructs us in such a way that we might understand what reality is and live in light of that. Deliver us from the arrogant assumptions that our culture has had about people and men and women, and build into our families and into our male-female relationships healthy biblical patterns that we might find refreshment for our families, for our souls, and encouragement in a dark age that seeks to destroy marriage rather than to promote it. Grant to us, Father, the things that we need to go from here loving and encouraging one another. In Christ we pray. Amen.